So I'm turning this evening to the Gospel of John chapter 18 and verse 36. John chapter 18 and verse 36. And we have these words of the Lord Jesus. Jesus answered, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, then would my servants fight that I should not be delivered to the Jews. But now is my kingdom not from hence." Probably this might be our last study on the series on the church. Hopefully we'll turn our attention to something else. So this one, we want to consider the church and the state. What is the relations? And particularly, we'd like to see how some of the principles we see apply to social activism. Should we be part in demonstrations? Should we be part in strikes and things like that? Well, how do we relate to these things, and what is our response to these things? Now, what should we do if we realize that our politicians are accepting gay? What should we do? Should the church do anything at all? These are some of the things that are founded upon this issue of the church and state. That's the foundation. And Baptists, and especially Reformed Baptists, state very clearly that there should be a separation between church and state. But what does that mean, and what does that imply in terms of actual real situations? Now, the reason why this has been a problem, or our forefathers had to be very clear, is that because some of you may know, I don't want to spend all my time on that because that's not the foundation, it's only an illustration or an example, that you know that the church and the state began to be fused together when Constantine came to power. Before him, Christians, very naturally, because under persecution, had seen themselves to be separate from the state. In fact, not only because of the persecution, they understood themselves not of this world, to be not of this world, to be separate people in this world. But when Constantine claimed to have become converted, not willingly at first, but later, even the Christians themselves encouraged him to use his powers as the emperor to enforce some things. Especially, you know, he himself sat over what is called the church council, Christian bishops and pastors sitting together to discuss a doctrine. And then in one of them, he chaired that meeting. And he was compelled to use his power to cause the person who was regarded to be teaching the wrong thing to submit, because otherwise he wouldn't. So there was a need for the use of force. And so that was the first time in history where the church had enforced a teaching through the arm of the state's power. And from that time, the state began to be so much close to the church and very much infused. In fact, it became so deep that even during the Reformation, you know, the Reformation, the 16th century Reformation, where God restored biblical Christianity again, because Christianity had become superstition and also virtually idol worship, because there was so much darkness. It doesn't mean that there were no very genuine Christians. There were very genuine Christians. If you read the history books, you're amazed some of the strong Christians that were there, even in the dark ages. But there were not many, because the majority of the people were very much ignorant. Now, and the Church of Rome, or the Roman Catholic Church at that time it was a Roman Catholic Church, it was simply the Bishop of Rome, had become so influential and has taken to himself so much power that he was wielding even political power. And so you have a church leader having a worldwide influence plus a political power. And so he's really woven the two together in such a way that there was no way you could touch him without touching political powers. And so God in his mercy used nations to support his servants to wrest power away from the Pope. And so from that time on, it only took time. Our forefathers didn't see at once the separation between church and state. Luther, Martin Luther, for example, and we praise the Lord for his courage and how much God used him, but he was very clear that the church should be under the state. The state should use its powers to protect it. He directly said that and taught that. And even later reformers could not move away entirely from that. Really, some of them that spoke, there were small groups that were always saying that the church and the state have to be separate. No one will listen to them because the mighty churches, the mighty forces were all in league with the nation or the state. And so this understanding actually grew gradually. Calvin was one of those who stated very clearly there should be a separation between the church and state, though he said there has to be cooperation between the two. But they are essentially separate. Now, this is where we stand, that the church and the state are separate. I want us to see why, some of the scriptural reasons. It wasn't merely an ideology, it wasn't an idea, but our forefathers knew that that was the teaching of scripture, and we can easily prove that. And I will only turn to about three or four texts. They are not by any means all, but these are some of them, and then see its implications, as I mentioned. So we start from here in John chapter 18 and verse 36. And Jesus answered, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, then would my servants fight that I should not be delivered to the Jews." Sorry. "But now is my kingdom not from hence." Now, the Lord Jesus Christ very carefully separated or drew a line between his kingdom and the kingdom of the world. And he did it in various ways, and this is one of the sharp ones. He was standing before Pilate. This is the time Pilate would give him over to be crucified. And the Lord Jesus Christ told Pilate very clearly that he is not a king of this world. They call him a king and he rules the heart. He rules the human heart. He is not a king in this world. If he were, he would have built up a militia or a military group to defend him. But he has nothing like that. He only has disciples who would go and preach his word. And so his kingdom is not of this world. And this teaches us very clearly that the church, which is the body of the Lord Jesus Christ, does not belong to this world, does not seek to establish earthly power and influence. We seek to establish spiritual influence, and that is so fundamental and that is so important to us. Now, I will come to that as I begin to get to the close later, that if we miss that, we miss everything. And so this is one area that the Lord Jesus said this. Let me take you, please, to Isaiah, where the gospel age was predicted, and he used a very powerful picture that reflects exactly what the Lord Jesus said here. So the prophet Isaiah chapter 2, Isaiah chapter 2, and then look at these words, verses 1 to 5. This is a picture of the gospel age which was given Isaiah, if I'm very early in his prophecy. Isaiah chapter 2, verse 1 to 5. "The word that Isaiah the son of Amos saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem, and it shall come to pass in the last days." Now the mountain of the Lord's kingdom. I hope friends are, especially in Isaiah, as well as in the New Testament, last days does not refer to towards the second coming of Christ. People make that mistake. It doesn't refer to that. It refers to the second period, if you like, of God's history. The Bible divides history into two. You have the old period and then the new. The new is what is called the last days. If that were my concern, I can easily prove that. But please just put that on your mind another time. "And it shall come to pass in the last days that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established in the top of the mountains and shall be exalted above the hills, and all nations shall flow into it." When you read that, do you remember that vision, dream that was given to Nebuchadnezzar and Daniel interpreted, when there was that image set up and there was a stone cut out from nowhere, from a rock, and it came to dash the image, and Rosa became a mighty mountain filling the whole world. It clicks very much, isn't it? A mountain which is above all the others shall be exalted
above the hills, and all nations shall flow unto it. This will be the universal dimension, as this shows it's not talking about Judah alone. This is a universal matter. And verse 3, and many people shall go and say, come ye and let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, and he will teach us of his ways, and we will walk in his paths. For out of Zion, you know, Zion, Isaiah uses it to refer to that body of the Lord Jesus Christ, his church, but first drawing from the Zion of Judah. For out of Zion shall go forth the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. Verse 3 is very significant because of verse 4. Why? Everything will depend upon teaching. Why? Verse 4. And he shall judge among the nations, and shall rebuke many people, and they shall beat their swords into plowshares, and their spears into pruning hooks. Nations shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore. In the reign of the Lord, in his kingdom, we wouldn't need to learn war. We wouldn't need the weapons and implements of war, because teaching would do the work. That's what Isaiah was given to see. So he saw nations around going to war and wanting to use the powers of war machinery to accomplish their purposes. And it was given to Isaiah to see what the new kingdom would do. It would be by the power of teaching, the power of the word going forth. And so he used a very powerful illustration. Nations shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore. O house of Jacob, come ye, and let us walk in the light of the Lord. This is good for you, Jacob. This is Isaiah's message, friends. And so Isaiah was giving that picture, and I'm sure you know what is in Matthew chapter 21, that picture of the Lord Jesus Christ entering Jerusalem. Just reflecting a little on that also. In Matthew chapter 21, verses 4 and 5. Matthew chapter 21, verses 4 and 5. And all this was done that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the prophet, saying, quoting from Zechariah chapter 9 and verse 9, tell ye the daughter of Zion, behold, thy king cometh unto thee, meek, and sitting upon an ass, and a colt, the foal of an ass. See, there's the picture. I know what preacher hasn't preached on this, pointing to the humility of the Lord Jesus Christ. He is unlike the other kings. We say he wasn't coming riding on a horse, which is a picture of warfare. He rides on the ass, a picture of servitude, service, and dedication. The ass was used to serve, to cart goods. And he comes sitting on that to show he's coming as a servant. He's coming to rule hearts. He's coming to die on the cross of Calvary. What does that teach us about his church? It teaches us that the king of the church is not pictured in a warlike spirit. He's a meek savior, thinking of serving, and serving a world that will never appreciate her. Friend, remember this, the savior himself will serve and never be appreciated. We will serve this world, and it will never appreciate us. And we have to remember that we should never have our eyes upon the appreciation. I will come to that later. I'm going ahead of myself. They will never appreciate us, and so we don't mind. That's how we are comforted by those words of the Apostle Paul. We serve as unto the Lord, you see? And that's our consolation, and that's our joy. And so this is our Savior himself, and is pictured as meek and coming. In the spirit of humility. So his people and his kingdom is differentiated in the sense that he doesn't run his kingdom as other nations do. He runs it by meekness. And remember what he told his disciples just in chapter 20, Matthew, just here. If you don't have to go far at all. Matthew chapter 20, you remember the Lord drew a difference once again, verses 25 and 26. Look at Matthew 20, 25, 26. But Jesus called them. You know, there was that dispute between them about who was the greatest. You remember that thing about the disciples? And the Lord Jesus called them. But Jesus called them unto him and said, ye know that the princes of the Gentiles exercise dominion over them. This is what happens in the nations.
In the nations, they exercise dominion. People want to feel powerful and influential, driving people as they want. He says, you know that the princes of the Gentiles exercise dominion over them, and they that are great exercise authority over them. You know, all over the world, there was a time when you have all these very important people, and they were ruling the various communities, and they had peasants under them who were serving them. And these people were just dominating these people, controlling their lives in every way. But look at the contrast the Savior draws. Verse 26, this is our purpose. 26, but it shall not be so among you, but whosoever will be great among you, let him be your minister, let him be your servant. He means, do you see? He draws a huge line between how the world, the state is run, and how his church is run. His people are run, to let us see the difference between them. And so, let me close this section with the Apostle Paul's own example. Apostle Paul has it's quite reproachful, because he was reproving the people in Corinth, in 1 Corinthians chapter 6. And it's a very practical one, and very beautiful. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 1 down maybe to about 7 or 8. 1 Corinthians chapter 6. Now listen to this. Dare any of you, having a matter against another, that's one Christian against another Christian, go to law before the unjust and not before the saints? Do you not know that the saints shall judge the world? And if the world shall be judged by you, are ye unworthy to judge the smallest matters? Know ye not that we shall judge angels? How much more things that pertain to this life? If then ye have judgments of things pertaining to this life, set them to judge who are least esteemed in the church. I speak to your shame. Is it so that there is not a wise man among you? No, not one. No, not one that shall be able to judge between his brethren. But brother goeth to law with brother, and that before unbelievers. And then he goes on lamenting the condition where he says, there's a trouble between one Christian and another. And he says, I'm taking you to court. You let an unbeliever judge between the two of you. What is Apostle Paul saying? The church is sufficient. You have better rules and better government. You can solve the matter. You're taking it to the world. We will judge the world. In what sense are we going to judge the world? We will judge only in the sense that we will be the ones who will sit with the Savior and approve and worship him when he pronounces the judgment. We won't be the judgment, will be the Lord's. But he's accepted us to be his. We are his body. And so we'll sit with him. That's a unique kind of judgment, isn't it? I don't know any judge who sits on that chair with his wife or something like that. But the Lord Jesus will do that. He will sit with us. And then we will worship him and adore him for the justice he displays. And then the angels, he means the fallen angels. You know, they are now in chains, kept to the day of judgment, we are told. And when they are judged, Satan and his cohort, when they are judged, we would also bow and we will worship him and we will praise him, because he's done our work for us. Now our enemy who tormented us is received his just reward, and we will have the privilege. Can't we judge small matters now? Apostle Paul says, and in fact he says this to shame them. In verse 4 he says, if there's no one, you set it before a small new convert and let him solve it for you. If you cannot be wise enough, get a new convert and let him solve it, rather than take him to the world. You see that line the Apostle Paul is drawing? The kingdom, the people of the Lord, the church, is so unique and wonderfully privileged that it should not even desire the world system to work for it. Now, they have to be there. And I will explain why God created them. They have to be there. But the church has a far superior system to keep it, and to keep it peaceful and happy, than anything that this world can create. And so you see the differentiation that the Bible gives us between the kingdom of Christ and the world. And you know that strong language in Psalm 2. Psalm 2 strikes at the nature of the world. It's the opposite of all that I've said. So, it speaks about the world in its relation to Christ, the Lord.
Psalm 2. You know these words. Psalm 2, just look at it here. Why do the heathen rage? And the people imagine a vain thing. Listen to verse 2. The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us break their bonds asunder and cast away their cords from us. He that sitteth in the heaven shall laugh. The Lord shall hold them in derision. Now please remember, what the world hates most is the rule of God. They may like him as a provider. They may like him that, there's a God who will protect us. They can like all that. But they don't like him as the ruler. They want to break away his bonds. His government they hate. Should we live only under the rule of scripture? They say, no, we don't like that. Oh, tell us his promises. Tell us the protection. Tell us how you prosper. And yes, we are all happy. But don't tell us about how he rules. That's what they hate. And so you see, the psalmist, remember Peter quoted this passage in Acts 4. When they were being persecuted and they came to the brethren and they were praying. I said, Peter, whoever was leading the prayer in Acts 4, quoted this passage to show that the world is ever opposed to the church. So you have two really antagonistic bodies. The church, here, with an entirely different name and vision, and the world opposing it. And that's the picture always. So the two are not the same. They have their separate roles, but the fact is, they are opposed to each other in terms of aim, in terms of what they want to do. The question then is, then why did the Lord set it up? The Bible tells us that it's God who ordered the social system we are in. Romans chapter 13 tells us, and Peter also tells us, it's God who ordained that there should be governments and the people in authority governing things. Why did God ordain this? When he knows that it was essentially opposing him. Why did he ordain it? Well, God ordained that there will be several reasons, but I mentioned two or three. God ordained that because there has to be a testimony that still the world belonged to him. The world is in opposition, but God hasn't lost control. He is still in charge. He is still the owner and landlord of the entire earth. And so God sent these governments there. If they are not godly themselves, they don't obey him consciously. But Proverbs tells us that God controls their hearts. And so God puts them there and instructs us to be submissive to them as long as they are not disobedient to his word. To be submissive to them, because in this way he will let the world know that there is a government. You know, God is so wise. You admire his wisdom. Supposing a child grew and he did not know anything about government or rule. The idea that he owes God obedience and submission and allegiance will become so strange to his mind. But if that child knows that, oh, there are parents to be obeyed, there are authorities to be submitted to, then it puts on the mind of everybody that just as there's a ruler over you in physical matter, there must be a ruler also over your soul. It connects the same thing like why God left a little of love in this world. Even though we are essentially wicked people, sin has made all of us essentially very unloving as we should. But God has left a little of that here so that you have a language for the gospel. So if you spoke about the love of God, we will not have a perfect picture of it, but at least we have an idea of what it is, you see. And so God lived that here so that man would know that there has to be a government. The world has to be ruled, and that God does rule it. He is the governor. You remember when God humiliated Nebuchadnezzar? Occasionally God does that. Occasionally he makes the rulers of this world recognize the fact that it's God they're dealing with. But not always. But whether they recognize it or not, God controls the heart of the kings, turning it whithersoever he chooses. Proverbs tells us that God does so. And so this is one of the reasons. And another reason is that so that God would, even in this fallen world, would demonstrate some kindness to us.
governments using the power of force to stop wicked people will even give us all, though unworthy, a measure of peace, a measure of security in this world, so that we will be all the more indebted to Him. And then lastly, friends, not last of the reason, but actually just for our purposes this evening, so that the gospel cause can have safety on every side, we would have the peace to go around proclaiming the gospel. And so, bear this in mind, God instituted the government of the day not because He needs it to carry out His purposes. His purposes will be carried out by His church. Very different, very separate from the nations. But in order that the entire world, including the unbelievers in it, will be under His rule and feel something of His rule, He instituted the governments of the day so that they will be here. And so, friends, I now come to apply these things now to our attitudes to a number of things. What should churches do then with these very practical situations? What about politics and political office? And a number of things. I want to try and apply these now to these things. What about politics? Should a Christian get into politics? Should a Christian accept a political office? We see that in theory, yes. We say in theory because the Christian has to judge exactly what's on the ground. What's on the ground will he be watching for? It's those. Is it possible to get into that politics without compromising my standing? If it is possible. You know, there were times it was. The Lord had created nations that had that possible. You remember Calvin's Geneva? One of the men that is named after the Reformed people, Calvin. He went, in fact, he didn't accept a political office. He was still a pastor of a large church, but so influenced that city, Geneva, so that even one of those persons who'd never liked Spurgeon's teaching said that if there's any place where you have something that shows a community blessed by God, it's Geneva. It was such a beauty. It wasn't just laws about Christian living. The leaders themselves were so compassionate to carry out social provisions and interventions for the people. And so, if it is possible, I don't know whether it's possible in Ghana. I think if you enter into politics in Ghana, you have to really smear yourself with all kinds of dirty things, unfortunately. It's in principle, yes. But be very careful. I remember it was years ago, and not too many years ago, there was a young man I knew. He was professing to be a Christian, attending actually one of the charismatic churches. But because we knew each other for a long time, he came to me and said he wanted to stand as the assemblyman. He wanted to stand as an assemblyman. And he was asking me whether he should do it or not. And I said that, I told him the same thing. I said, well, if your intention sincerely is to serve people, if you truly desire to do good to people, and you think you are qualified, you know, Christians have to be very sincere. If I'm not qualified, if I know nothing about management, please, I don't know. Don't go there. You have to be very sincere. And then your insincerity will gradually lure you into all kinds of lies, and all kinds of things will come in. But if you think you are qualified to do it, and then, if you think the pathway is so clear, you do not have to smear yourself with lies and deception and half-truths, then go ahead. He said, okay, Pastor, I think I've heard. I will go. So he tried. I think he lost. They came back and said, Pastor, you said it. You have to push in money and tell lies. Things you don't even know where they are. You say, I know where it is and I'll bring it. Things like that. You have to see all these kind of things. And then I was not willing to do it. And so, why, friends? If you genuinely desire to do people good and the door is not open, then you don't feel offended. You simply pull out. Because the door, the opportunities are not for you. You know, even in Daniel's day, Daniel accepted a political office. But even in his time, You remember? He had a first period where he was so much received. In the days of Nebuchadnezzar and his friends, he occupied such a high place, they were honored. But the grandson of Nebuchadnezzar despised him. So you remember in chapter 5 of Daniel, when Belshazzar was the king, Daniel was not mentioned. Obviously, he may have taken him out of office. Possibly he was too religious, too godly for him. It was when he saw the writing on the wall that he went calling for Daniel. And then when Daniel came, he had to remind him and said, "You saw how your father," you know, the Hebrew, the father is the same as grandfather, so you can see that. "Your father became proud against God, and God brought him that you saw these things, and you never humbled yourself." And so, even Daniel had a period where he was received, a period where he was despised. A Christian, suppose he wants to enter that, has to be ready for that. And I don't see why he should be offended in any way or find it difficult to simply pull out if his intentions are truly pure and never selfish. You know, and you have to be gifted, friends. You have to be gifted. If you're not gifted, don't attempt that. Because very soon you'll be compelled to use, if you wouldn't tell the lies yourself, you'll be using people to tell the lies for you. And it comes back to the same thing, you see. So, except we say that in theory, no. In theory, yes. But look on the road and see if it's truly possible to enter there for any good. And then what about civil duties? Obviously, the Bible tells us we pay our taxes. We give respect to those in authority. Please, I don't think any of us do that, but it's helpful to remember. Let us not join those who speak lightly about leaders. Not because you support, you are pro or against any political party or whatever, but never make it a habit of speaking against any leader. You may say something about a bad policy, that you are right to do that, but don't speak against their person. Remember, God has ordained them to be there, and we owe them respect. And we are told that we should do that for conscience sake. Not only because we will have peace, but our own conscience to tell us that, no, you can't do that. Because these people occupy a position God Himself had put them there. And then elections, we surely vote, don't we? But please remember, Christians are more concerned about moral issues than economic issues. We are more concerned about how the soul of the nation than the stomach of the nation. And so we are more concerned about the moral issues. It is true that our concern for the poor may make us concerned about the economy, because it makes people poor and more miserable. We may show concern, but we are more concerned about the morality. Now, in Ghana, it's very difficult to know, because you have political parties that do not know their moral convictions. They simply say anything. So it's still very difficult. So we have to be very listening to them when it comes to these things, their moral concerns. And then our like or dislike for them should be chiefly rooted in that. I want to spend the rest of the time speaking about social action, social activism. Should we do demonstration about gay? Should the president or the parliament approve of this? And there's noise everywhere. Should we all join hands and pick up placards and go into the streets and say no to gay, no to this, and all these kind of things. Should we do things like that? Friends, let me just hint to you about something. It's not too obvious in the Bible, but when I begin to explain, I think you'll appreciate that. Please come to Matthew chapter 24. Matthew chapter 24. And verse 15. We may even go on from 15 to a few more verses down. "When ye therefore shall see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet stand in the holy place, whoso readeth, let him understand. Then let them which be in Judea flee into the mountains. Let him which is on the housetop not come down to take anything out of the house, out of his house. Neither let him which is in the field return back to take his clothes. And woe unto them that are with child, and to them that give suck in those days. But pray ye that your flight be not in the winter, neither on the Sabbath day. Now, this is the Lord Jesus Christ speaking about his coming. And remember that in Matthew chapter 24, he mixed two things. So sometimes he makes Matthew 24 difficult. Because the Lord was actually speaking about two events. And he sometimes weaves the two together. They do not know when he's finished the one and he's starting the other. He did that deliberately because the one will be a kind of a picture, a small picture of the bigger. He weaves together the destruction of Jerusalem and his second coming. And how it would happen, it's a very small picture of how his coming will be like as he weaves them together. And he warned his own disciples that this will be a kind of a sign for them. A time will come when there will be the Romans who are called the abomination of the desolation. But Luke repeats the same thing, he simply calls them the Roman army. When the Roman army comes into the temple, there will come at a time when the Jewish people will want to revolt. These Romans have come to take up our temple. They've come to destroy our religion. They are defiling our temple place, and they will rise against them. The history books of the Jewish people tell us that there were Jewish factions that were fighting against each other, and then they turn their attention to the Romans, saying that these are the people who are coming to defile our temple. And their intention was to fight them to death. And you know what the Lord told his disciples? Immediately you see the Romans around the temple area, run away. Don't stay. Don't be among those who will go to oppose them. Don't. Because that's not your business. You are a separate people. Go. And history books tell us that the Christians fled at the time in AD 70 when Vespasian, who had become emperor, sent his son Titus to Jerusalem to take it. And the Romans and the Christians fled to Pella, which was mountains away from Jerusalem. And Jerusalem fell. It was such a bloodshed. Oh, the Romans simply crushed the Jews. Why did the Christians not fight? And church history has similar repetitions. Christians would not support nations that want to rise up simply to go to war over some pointless issues. They wouldn't join such things. Why? Well, simply because Christians see themselves as not of this world. And so does it mean we're entirely indifferent about issues of this world? No, we are not. But we know what the Savior has said. So what's our attitude towards activism? You know, in America, it's very powerful. And you may be surprised that we do not respect Martin Luther King Jr. We like him as a social man fighting a social injustice in that respect, yes. But we do not think he was fighting a religious war. He shouldn't have brought in the matter of spirituality or Christian connection. If he's a social man fighting social things, okay. Well, he has his own ideologies about that. And we have to ever decry the kind of things he was fighting against. The social discrimination. We have to do that. How does the church do that? You would think it's ineffective, but the Savior told that that's what we do. How do we cry against social injustices? Still through the pulpit. It's not through the pulpit. By teaching it. By showing people what God has said. But even that, let me add this very important note. Because so important. It is that we do not speak about the social injustice alone. We don't single that out. And make it the bandwagon, the kind of thing we are always talking about, so that now, whenever you come to church, we are speaking about, oh, gay, oh, gay, oh, gay, next Sunday's gay, 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 next Sunday gay, and all this kind of thing. No, we don't do that. Why? Because, friends, in the Bible, in God's dealings with us, the Bible teaches us that no sin Number one stands on its own. Every sin grows because it has supporting sins. The world ignores this teaching of the Lord. And they wait until the sin becomes a glare and it hits them in the face and they cry. They do not know that some of them have laid the foundation for it. And God sometimes leaves nations to suffer for the sin they themselves have laid the foundation. And so if the foundation, if the seed has been sown, it grown, has become a huge tree we cannot pull down, and now you are crying, well, of course, we would challenge it, because if it is a sin, we are obliged to speak against it, but we don't speak against that, and we go down to speak about the roots also. For example, let me give you what may seem very harmless. For example, the sin of lies. Just take the sin of lies. When we are teaching a Sunday school teacher, children, we call that gateway sins. And it's one of them. You know why? Just reflect a moment. Think of how many things somebody would not be able to do if you were to say, I cannot tell a lie. Just think of it. Think of how many things people cannot do if he is a conscientious person who says, I cannot tell a lie. So, you go ahead and tell a lie. You pull down so many fabrics that God has set them in place to protect us from getting to the extremes. Now we are in the extremes and want us all to speak about the extreme. It will never succeed. God wants us to deal with all the things that contributed to that gigantic problem. So that we may mention gay. Also mention about now irresponsible relationships. We will talk about the bad films that teach people all kinds of foolish things people can do with their bodies. And so we'll be dealing with all these manner of things. And then we'll be dealing with the very roots of it. So we do not engage in these activism because God won't bless it. Also because it is deliberately society singling out only one evil and deliberately overlooking so many that also God hates, but it's in their hearts. These people that are holding placards, if they are not Christians, may themselves be maybe corrupt church, officials. Yes, he's not gay. Yes, he's not lesbian, but he takes bribes. And he's making noise about gay, so we can all forget about the bribes. God says, no, I don't do that. I don't deal with sin that way. I deal with sin holistically. If anybody is serious about sin, let him be concerned about the whole picture. And you know, can the world ever be concerned about the whole picture? No, they can't. Only Christians can do that. And so how do we address it? Still by preaching. We preach to our own people. And you may be sad that nowadays preaching itself has been spoiled. Charismatic pastors have turned it into a place where they are now, they want to talk about business and things like that. This is a shame. It is a great robbery. If preaching is taken away from the church, expounding scripture and challenging people to live for God is taken away, they have taken away the foundations. Friends, people don't know, only Christians can understand how much damage this charismatic teaching does to Christian witness, how much damage it does to nations. People, please don't underestimate that whether the world knows it or not, the godly are the foundations of any nation. And therefore, that which produces godliness is the true foundation of any nation. You know what produces true godliness? Apostle Paul calls the gospel the doctrine according to godliness. Because that alone produces true godliness. Godliness doesn't come from simply living under some rules. But godliness is being changed in the heart. So you entirely love the Lord and want to live under His rule. And you are ready to study His whole mind. No certain aspects. I like this, oh I like this, no, everything he teaches. A godly person wants everything the Bible teaches. He wants to learn it. He wants to understand it. He wants to submit to it. The ungodly may select a few and practice it and feel proud about it, but that's not a godly person. And so, friends, we do not we cannot join hands with unbelievers. We cannot join hands holding placards on the street, joining hands, really, to show how can God bless that? He's always told us to be separate from the world. Also that, friends, we are told, the Lord Jesus himself predicted that this world will get worse and worse. So we have two ways. We preach, and if it's possible, sometimes it's not effective. It may not, I should say, I put it this way, it may not produce anything, but we do it only to satisfy our conscience. We vote. We vote to reflect our disagreement with something. God may bless it and let a number of persons influence them to vote along the same lines to influence something. If he doesn't, we submit to him. And so we preach, and then, if it's possible, to reflect that in these elections and things like that. Friends, I want to close with the fact that we believe that the gospel is the only answer. The gospel preached, the Lord Jesus Christ who forgives sins and changes hearts, the Lord Jesus Christ who alone can make people new, is the only message that blesses nations. My friends, I would have touched a little, my time is almost up. I would have spoken a little about whether you've heard our Presbyterian friends call that creation mandate. I wouldn't get into that because of time. But our answer simply is that the gospel is the answer. We want to preach the gospel. We want to run Sunday schools. I remember that I think it was American President Bill Clinton, who when he came, the news said that this is the first time America is having a president who never went to Sunday school. And I think people wanted to connect it to why his morality was a question. Friends, the Lord Jesus Christ has left his work and his solutions in such a way that they seem so important. He deliberately lists it that way. So he takes faith in him to say, even though the solution seems so important, its power doesn't lie with the thing itself, but with the God who blesses it. If you told people, we must only be preaching the gospel, so what? Wouldn't you hit the street? Wouldn't you hit the street? Don't you know politicians, they are hard, or? And so when people are going on strike, they say, politicians don't hear anything. All they hear is a rough. So they are not paying you allowances in the streets. Doctors don't go to the hospitals and things like that. But that's a shame. Amazingly, because of it, even Christians are not exploring what they can do in order to avoid having to follow the world. We cannot go on strike as Christians. It's true, sometimes it is a group thing. My eye alone, when they are going and I am staying away, it wouldn't make any difference. But at least, you have to be clear that you don't agree to that. You do not. Why? And my time is up. Because we serve not them. We serve Christ. Apostle Paul said in Colossians, serve us unto Christ, and he will reward us. Apostle Paul said, you know, one of the amazing things in that passage, he was talking about masters and then saying that we who are servants should serve them. And in the Greek, he used one of the most frightening words for master. It's the word a despot. You know who a despot is? A despot is someone who really doesn't value you. You are simply there to be controlled. Even that person, the Apostle Paul says, submit yourself to him. Serve as unto Christ. And so that's why I said at the beginning, you take your eyes off them and do your very best. God is able to reward us, friends. Let them, if they will, let them steal our salaries. Let them steal our allowances. We serve Christ. And by that we can shame them. May the Lord strengthen us and even more be committed to the gospel work, friends. Sunday school is a super work, my dear friends.
is a super work. It lays such a mighty foundation. We have put in the minds of the children the Savior of the world, who only can save them. And let's do our very best, friends, and God is able to bless it for the good of even nations. May the Lord help us. Friends, let's close our worship singing together. Hymn number 466.